So today's passage is from James 1, 1 to 18. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. For also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test of time, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that he should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord.
Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for this time to spend together studying your word. We ask for illumination. We ask that you'd grant us insight, conviction, and a change in our hearts and the way that we live. As we hear James speak through the word, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, we are starting a new series on the book of James. And if you've ever read the gospel narratives, you will remember that Jesus had a mother named Mary. She had him while she was still a virgin. But then after that, she had a husband named Joseph, and they had kids. So that means Jesus had younger siblings. Did you know that? They were his half-siblings, but one of these half-siblings was named James. And the book of James is known for its just fierce insistence on works. You know, the gospel says you are saved entirely by grace, not by works. But when you're converted, there's got to be this evidence in your life of salvation. Good works cannot save you. James doesn't teach that. But the way that you show that you've actually responded to the claims of the gospel is a life of works. So, for the next 8 weeks, we're going to study what James tells us about a life that is transformed by the gospel. And we're going to unpack how that looks, what that looks like, and what it looks like to live out the gospel in community. Now, today's passage is about suffering. Right in the beginning of his letter, James addresses the issue of suffering. And he tells us there's a right way to suffer as a Christian. How do you do that? How do you suffer well as a Christian? Let's notice three things here that we see about suffering. In this passage, we see the challenge in suffering, the help in suffering, and the assurance in suffering. So point one, the challenge. Point two, the help. And point three, the assurance. So first, the challenge in suffering. You see that right in verses 2 to 4. Immediately after the greeting, James tells us how to face suffering. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is an extremely challenging command when you think about it. Why? Well, here's what he's saying here. He's saying when you face any kind of trouble, difficult circumstance, anything that upsets you, anything that disappoints you or distresses you in life, I want you to look at those things with positivity and delight. How is it even possible to do something like that? Well, you can do this if you know that God is using your suffering to change you and to make you into a stronger Christian. See, every difficulty, James tells us, and the rest of the Bible tells us, every difficulty, every trouble is a test from God. Now, what is a test? The word there in the Greek for test is the word dokimion, which is a metallurgical metaphor, and apply some metals. And it appears only here and in 1 Peter 1. And the word test refers to the process of taking precious metals like silver and gold and putting them through the fire. What happens when you put silver and gold through the fire? It turns into this liquidy, goopy thing. You can more easily separate out all the impurities and take out all the, separate them from the precious metal. To remove impurities, you have to apply this process. The fire. The fire helps you separate what's valuable from what's worthless. So here's what that word teaches us. Your suffering is meaningful. In other words, there's a point in the test. There's a point when life doesn't go your way. In your suffering, you are like metal going through a fire. Through all the hardships and difficulties, God is removing the impurities, the pride, the self-absorption, the self-centeredness. But suffering doesn't automatically do this. You know, when I was in high school, my younger sister used to watch this anime series called Pokemon. Maybe some of you watched it too. You know, in the show you get these protagonists, cool guys, Ash, Brock, and a girl, Misty. And then there's the other crew, the bad guys, Team Rocket, James, Jesse, and Meowth. And at the end of, I think, every episode that I've ever seen, they suffer. You know, the good guys prevail, the bad guys suffer. What does the suffering do to them? Well, they don't change. The suffering doesn't make them into better people. They're still greedy. They still want the Pikachu. They still want the rare Pokemon. They don't become more grateful. They don't become more generous or kind. Here's a more serious scenario. You see that in the movie Black Panther with Killmonger, the bad guy. He goes through some pretty severe suffering. His dad dies when he's a young kid in Oakland, California. And what happens to him? He turns more bitter and angry. Sometimes if people, this happens to people, they have really bad lives, poverty or whatever, and they turn bitter and more self-centered. So you see, not all suffering produces good character. It's the way that you respond to suffering that makes a difference. See, suffering will either make you into a much better person or a much worse person than before. But it will never leave you the same. You know, according to James, suffering changes you. It either makes you into a much better person or a much worse person, but it'll never leave you the same. Let me give you two different scenarios to show you what I mean. In 1739, there was a Welsh Methodist preacher named Howell Harris. He was close friends with this other preacher named George Whitfield. Yeah, they were both young, eligible bachelors, maybe 25. And in Northern England, there was a woman named Elizabeth James. She was 10 years older than both of them. Howell Harris became attracted to Elizabeth, and they began discussing the possibility of marriage. But then Harris said to her, "You know what, Elizabeth, I think you're better suited for my friend James." And in his diary or journal or whatever, he says it was a great test to give her up. He wanted to marry her, but he gave her up. And it was extremely difficult. You know, he writes in his journals, "She was like my Isaac," referring to that famous scene in Genesis 22, where God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. But Howell Harris gives up. He was able to give up his attraction and let his friend George marry her. So he lost something valuable. He had very strong feelings for this woman, but then he endured through the suffering. Here's another scenario. In September 2008, Albuquerque, New Mexico, there was a teenage girl named Brittany Marcel. She was lying on the floor in her house, almost dead. A man beat her almost to death with a shovel, and she had a fractured skull, several broken bones, low brain activity. 10 days later, she finally woke up, but her brain was so damaged that she couldn't even speak or read or write. she couldn't remember anything that happened. And the detectives couldn't find the guy who did it because she didn't remember. And they couldn't find enough clues on the scene. So Brittany, it took years of physical therapy for her to speak and walk and eat again. Fast forward 10 years, and you know, there were advances in forensic analysis. So investigators, they tested a sample of blood on the window. And the guy who beat her up with a shovel, he actually jumped out the window. And one of the windows like scratched him and left a little blood sample. And they tested it, and they found that it was a coworker from back in the day. She had a part-time job at the mall, it's Sunglass Hut or whatever. And this guy's name was Justin Hansen. Back in the day, she worked at the sunglass store. This guy liked her. She didn't like him back. So he reacted with anger and beat her. Two very similar scenarios. There's a girl, but the guy can't have her. Powell Harris wanted the girl, but he gave her up and moved on. In the second scenario, the guy wants the girl. And what happens? He says, well, if I can't have her, then nobody can have her. I'm going to make sure nobody can have her. Why were their responses so different? Well, just think about tests. Tests bring out what is really in your heart. The second guy really wanted this girl. It was his desire for this girl. That's why he responded to the suffering in a completely different way. You remember what happens in the test in Genesis 22. Abraham says to God says to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son to me, your only son. What was the point of that test? Well, God was saying, will you love me more than the gifts that I give you? And Abraham passed the test. You know, he climbed up the mountain with a knife. He was ready to sacrifice his own son. The test brought out what was in Abraham's heart. He loved God more than his gifts. Now, you know, think about your sufferings. Maybe you got no girl. You want a girl. Or you've got relationship problems. You've got no job, or you've got a job that sucks, so you want another one. Every suffering is a test. God uses every difficulty, every disappointment to test what's in your heart. And the Christian can rejoice in that test. Why? Because you know that the testing will make you perfect. See, God uses the suffering to make you truly human. He uses the suffering to refine you, to make you into the human that you were meant to be. So in suffering, you get a challenge. You get to see the suffering as a test from God. Now, second, you get help in suffering. This is point two. James highlights three different resources, three different ways that you can get help to face your suffering. And he says it's prayer, it's the future, and it's doctrine. Let's look at these three. So first is prayer. You see that in verses 5 to 8. Look at verse 5. There it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James is emphasizing the importance of believing prayer. If you're suffering, you got to ask for wisdom. And what is wisdom? Well, in the Old Testament, wisdom refers to the ability to discern good and evil. It's the ability to... what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to do what's right in situations where it's not immediately clear what's right or wrong. So you need wisdom in situations where the moral laws and categories don't apply. There's this whole middle section of the Bible, wisdom literature, that includes Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. These books are about wisdom. These books are about situations where the moral categories don't necessarily apply. You know, sometimes you run into situations like this. It's very clear that a certain path honors God. So, you know, your friends are going out, they're going to get drunk, lots of cocaine or whatever, I don't know. And your other friends are going to Bible study, what are you going to do? Well, it's pretty obvious what you should do there. The moral categories do apply. You should go jam with your friends at the Bible study. But there are a lot of situations where God doesn't say anything specific. You know, in your life, you're wondering, who should I marry? Who should I date? Should I take this job or that job? Should I major in this? Should I move across the country? The Bible gives us very clear prescriptions as boundaries. You know, God sets a clear border. Say you want to marry somebody, you should marry somebody of the same faith. And yet, within that border, there are options. So who should you marry? So, you know, you're on your app, eHarmony or whatever you use these days. Here's one handsome fella, devoted Christian. He's interested in you. He's talking to you. He lives right here in New Jersey. And at the same time, there's another fella, devoted Christian. He's interested in you. He lives in upstate New York, 1 hour away. Who do you date? Well, if you date somebody who's not a Christian, you're violating, you know, God's vision for marriage. So you obey, you know, you date within the Christian faith. Okay. But who do you choose? That situation requires wisdom. The moral categories don't apply. So you got to pray. And how do you pray? You've got to pray without doubting. And what does it mean to doubt? Well, you get a clue to what that means in verse 8, in that phrase, double-minded man. What is a double-minded man? The Greek word that James uses there is dipsukos, which means you're divided in your psyche, in your commitment to God. So this is actually a warning. He's saying you can't go to God while your heart, you can't go to God in prayer while your heart is really controlled and mastered by something else. And to get that across in verse 7, James uses the image of a wave. Think about what a wave is. When you go to the beach, waves always change shape. You know, they never stay in the same position. They're always susceptible to outside forces like the wind or the tides or the moon or whatever. There's no foundation to keep it in place. It's never solid. And James says, that is what it's like when you are double-minded, when you are wavering in your commitment to God. So that means a double-minded person, or you know, a doubter, is somebody who goes to church, and but their real allegiance, they give their real allegiance, time, and devotion to something else. Now maybe you've been doing the whole church thing, Christianity, for a while, but you've got divided loyalties. Your heart is really obsessed with something else. You know, you're serving some other spiritual master. If that's you, listen to James. Do you give lip service to Christianity? Or is there a real heart loyalty to Jesus Christ as your King, as your Lord? Is he somebody who just forgives you and answers your prayer? Or is he your Lord? See, to pray in faith, you got to be committed to God and his ways. You got to be committed to Jesus as your King. So that's the first resource for suffering is prayer. Second resource for suffering is the future. From verses 9 to 10, James tells us about the outcome of the rich man and his pursuits. And he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What does it mean to be to boast in your exaltation? What does it mean to be exalted? Well, to be exalted means to lift it up. And James is probably writing to mostly poor people. You know, most Christians in his audience, the first century, didn't have money. But they were exalted. How? Well, through their salvation in Christ. So James is reminding them, hey, if you're in Christ, you have a wealth of true substance. You have a wealth of infinite worth, infinite value, something that's really valuable. And you got to put your hope in that. Why is James talking about money here? Because poverty itself is a form of suffering. You know, if you don't have money, life is pretty difficult. Tracy McMillan is a white American woman. Last year, she wrote an op-ed piece in the New York Times about poverty. Several years before the article, she received a contract to write a book, and she had to finish it in 2 years. But the money from the contract for the book wasn't enough for the rent and the health insurance, so she decided to apply for food stamps. They gave her $16 a month in SNAP benefits. That equated to $4 per week. So she was able to buy bacon, usually, which you know, would stretch out for the week because she paired it with beans. This is what she says. It's also tempting to say that I balked at food stamps because of the culture in which I was raised. Most poor families I knew as a kid avoided food stamps. They believed in bootstraps, not getting help. The truth is, there was a shameful idea woven into my conceit of self-reliance. Something so ingrained in American culture, I'd never say it aloud. I didn't really think I was supposed to get food stamps because I was white. In the article, you get insight into the suffering that she faced. What is suffering for her? A college-educated white woman, and she's ashamed. See, when you're poor, you don't just suffer physically. There's also an emotional and psychological component. Why? Because your self-worth is tied to how much money you make. If you have a decent job, you feel good about yourself because you're proving to other people that you're not a bum. But what about when you lose all that? Humiliation and shame. that suffering. So how do you and I live in relation to wealth and riches? See, the natural attitude towards wealth is to put a very strong confidence in it. This is a natural human tendency toward money. You are confident when you have money. This is the attitude that James warns against. See, right now, if somebody asked you, what is better, to have $100 in the bank account and have God, or to have $100,000 in the bank account and know God, how would you answer? You know, if you're a Christian, you'd probably say it's better to have God. But how do you live? You say, well, it would be nice if I could have $100,000 and God at the same time. Why do you want both? You know, you say, I believe God is my wealth. He's the treasure that's infinitely worthy, better than money. But you get your real confidence from your bank account. That is what it means to boast. See, when you boast, money makes you feel emotionally and psychologically secure. James says, instead of that, boast in your salvation if you're poor. The Bible promises a future resurrection existence, exaltation. And if you're a Christian, you will be resurrected from the dead. You'll live in a city called the New Jerusalem. That's what you see in Revelation 21 and 22. You're going to be resurrected in a new, beautiful body. There's going to be a rich feast where you will eat maybe something better than bacon and beans. And you will enjoy real, eternal life. One of the things that you see when you read the writings of Jonathan Edwards is how he draws out the implications of infinity and eternity. I don't think any other writer does this as well, but you know, read some of his sermons and he'll talk about infinity, eternity. What does a believer get in the resurrection? Infinite joy and beauty. Okay, that's kind of abstract. What does that mean? What's infinite joy? It means every day you will wake up in the new creation. And you'll go to bed thinking, this is so great. This is 100 trillion times better than my best day on earth. I love today. Can it be any better tomorrow? And you wake up tomorrow and it's even better than yesterday. And you say, my life is so great. Can it get even better? Can I get even happier and more joyful? And it gets better every single day for billions and billions and billions of years without end. Do you have an extreme attachment to wealth? Part of the reason why is because you've forgotten your exaltation. You haven't drawn out the implications of infinity. In Christ, you've already been exalted now. That future has landed in the present. Are you stingy with your giving? Are you hoarding because you want to create a nice, comfortable life for yourself in the future? Listen to what James says in verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So that's the second resource that you get in suffering, future exaltation. Now the third resource that you get in suffering is doctrine. Look at verse 13. James brings up a very common wrong attitude towards suffering. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. What is the wrong attitude? It is to blame God for your disobedience. You know, it's very easy to slip into this pattern. The Bible says we are sinful people, so our natural tendency is to blame God when we do wrong. That's the problem you see in Genesis 3. God confronts Adam about eating from the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. And this is what Adam says. The woman that you gave me, she told me to eat. See, all of us want to blame God for our failures. That's our problem. So you see what James is doing here? He's correcting our theology. He's saying, that's not the problem. God is not the problem. It's you. God is completely sovereign. He controls everything. So he may permit temptation in the life of a Christian and even use it. But he is not the one who lures you into temptation. He doesn't draw you in and attract you with sin. So then if you fail, if you disobey, what is the real cause of your problem? The real cause is your own heart. You see that in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Sin looks more attractive because your heart wants it. So the problem is not God. The problem is you looking at something and saying, I want that. I have to have that. Imagine you work at a coffee shop. Coffee's shop is making good money, I don't know, $30,000 a day or whatever, and they make 75% profit. The owner's on vacation, he pays you minimum wage, I don't know, like $7 an hour or something. Nobody gives you tips because they're all cheap. So you decide, okay, I'm going to take a little cash from the register, you know, the owner's on vacation, and you get away with a couple thousand. The owner doesn't notice. How did you decide to do that? Through lots of little self-justifications. He's not paying me enough. It's his fault. It's not my fault. Look at my suffering. Look at how rich he is. The responsibility falls directly on your shoulders, but you and I have a tendency to shift the blame. Why do you do it? James tells us, because of desire. That Greek word for desire is the word very commonly used to describe inordinate desire. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5 for lust. So it's your desire that makes you do bad things. In suffering, your life is going right. Your life is not going right. So you blame other people. You fall into self-pity. You justify yourself. James says you got to get your doctrine straight. You got to get your theology straight. The problem is not God. The problem is you. So that's the third resource that we get for suffering. It's a doctrine. Now, point three. James gives us some assurance in suffering, and we need that assurance to know that suffering is not meaningless, that God actually has a purpose. Where do we get that? Look at verse 17. Notice James calls God the Father of lights. And it's very easy to fly past that word without reflecting on it, but this is radical. You know, that one word, Father, is extremely important. When you survey the Jewish and rabbinic literature of the first century, nobody applies that personal title, personal name, as a title for God. God was too holy and distant. Yeah, maybe generally he's the Father, but when Jesus arrived, this is what he said. I know everybody thinks of God as this distant, powerful creator. He says, I want you to call God your personal Father. How do you get God as your Father? Verse 18 talks about being brought forth by the will of God. Now here, he's talking about the new birth or conversion. And that means God decides whether you're saved or not, which also means you don't get saved by deciding to be a good person and lifting yourself up. Anytime a person is saved, it's because God decides to save you by his grace. And this is what makes Christianity different from every other major religion. In other religions, what do you have to do? You have to do good works to get God's favor. In Christianity, you are already accepted fully and completely by God's grace. How is that possible? Well, in verse 18, we're told something else. How are you born again? It's by the word of his truth. And what is the word of truth? It's the gospel message that the apostles proclaimed. It's the good news of what Jesus did. And what did Jesus do? Jesus is the perfect human, the one who is truly human, the one who lived a life of suffering. But in that suffering, he always put his confidence in God. See, God was his wealth. He prayed with a pure and undivided loyalty to God. He boasted in God as his wealth. But on the cross, he got the opposite of wealth. See, 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us he was made poor. And he received the worst suffering in human history. Why? Because he wanted us, and because he wanted to make us beautiful. You see, he suffered, not that we might not suffer, but that in our suffering, we might become more like him. And only when you know that he suffered for you, and to the degree that you know that, will you give your devotion to him in your suffering. Now, as we close, I'd like us to just notice close with three quick applications to us as a community. What does this text teach us about practicing the gospel in community? Well, to suffer well as a community, here are three things you got to do. You got to care, you got to watch, and you got to serve. So first, you got to care. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is actually the third time in the passage that he calls them brothers. But the thing that makes this different is that he intensifies it. He says, my beloved brothers. Why is he calling them my beloved brothers? Because when you become a Christian, You get adopted into a new family. Other Christians become your siblings. And think about what a brother or sister is. When you have a brother, you got to take care of him. As much as you dislike him, as much as he's annoying, you have an obligation because there's this blood relation. You know, you get to spend Thanksgiving. Family relationships are this weird thing. They're obligatory. Like, you know, if your brother needs a ride from the train station, you got to do it. He's your brother. You got to give up your time and make the time. Now, some of you avoid and neglect other Christians. You look at the church and you think, oh, you know, those church people, I have my own life. But look at how James talks about Christians. My beloved brothers, he cares about them. He cares about their flourishing. And if you're a Christian, then other Christians are your siblings and you have to care about them. That means you've got to put in at least the amount of effort and energy that you would put into your own siblings. Do you care for other Christians as your brothers and sisters? So first, you got to care. Second, you got to watch. Look at verse 16, but particularly the beginning, again. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. What does it mean to be deceived? It means to be tricked. And what can you be tricked about? You know, when you read the ESV, the paragraph division starts at verse 16, so it looks like James is starting a new section. That is a decision made by the translation committee. But the original letter, when James wrote it, he didn't have any paragraph divisions. He didn't have paragraphs. The translator just did that to organize the flow of thought. But many recent scholars notice that verse 16 is probably connected with the previous paragraph. So here's what this truth, the truth that this text teaches. You and I have an almost infinite capacity for self-deception. You know what that means? That means your objectivity on your own behavior is very, very, very poor. You are extremely bad at evaluating where you're at in the Christian faith. And therefore, you need somebody to watch you. See, other people are way more equipped to be objective about your shortcomings and your failures. So you need other people to help you in your areas of weakness. That means you gotta get in community. You gotta get people to watch you. Maybe you're doing the solo Christianity thing. Listen to what James says about sin in verse 15 and 16. It's extremely dangerous. It's deceptive to do that, and it leads to death. Now, third application. You know, right at the beginning, you got to serve. Right at the beginning of the passage, James, he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty wild. This is astounding. Why? Because it's his brother, and he's calling him Lord. That means James grew up with him in the same house. He saw him grow up, and he's saying, yeah, that's my brother. But I believe he's the Lord. He's my master now, and I'm his servant. Now, this teaches us how you become a Christian. How do you become a Christian? You've got to become a servant of Jesus Christ. He's got to become your master. Now, maybe you intellectually agree with the idea of a forgiving God. But when you become a servant, what happens? You prioritize your master's agenda over your own agenda. That is what happens when you become a Christian. Jesus' agenda overrides yours and reshapes your agenda. Has that happened? Submit to him and serve him. Make him your master. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for...